Luke chapter 9, verse 46 then. Let's hear God's word together. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Didn't stop him," Jesus said. "For whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The trouble with a lot of us who call ourselves Christians is that we want Jesus to do all the dying. There's nothing particularly new about this. Thomas A. Kempis, the author of a classic medieval work of Christian devotion called The Imitation of Christ, he made a famous observation along just such lines about the state of Christendom in his own day. "Jesus hath now many lovers of his kingdom," he said, "but few bearers of his cross. He hath many that are desirous of consolation, but a few of tribulation. All desire to rejoice with Jesus, but few are willing to suffer for his sake." So I guess it's always been the same. Most people become Christians for essentially selfish reasons, it seems to me. Because of some felt need we want Jesus to satisfy, or some blessing we want him to provide. I suspect it was even like that for many of his very first followers. In their case, of course, many of them were looking for a political deliverer, a messianic warrior who would deliver them from the poverty and the oppression of their situation under Roman rule. So when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in that earlier part of Luke 9 that we read earlier, almost certainly it was that scenario of political kingship that was filling his mind. That's why it came as such a mind-numbing shock when he and the others heard Jesus respond by predicting his coming death. They simply weren't ready for a crucified Messiah. And it must have been even more disturbing when he followed that grim news up with the additional chilling observation: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a wonder, I think, that Luke tells us later in the chapter the disciples experienced a kind of collective mental block about it all. They did not understand what it meant, and they were afraid to ask, we read in verse 45. Well, who can blame them? It's depressing enough that Jesus himself should choose the path of suffering. But for many of us, it defeats the whole object of our decision to become Christians in the first place, if he insists we should tread that unhappy path with him. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that is the way things are. And there is no running away from it. You and I can't follow Jesus on the condition that he does all the dying. If we want to be Christians, there will be sacrifices that must be made. There will be pain that must be accepted. There is a price that must be paid. And Jesus himself made that quite plain, urging all prospective disciples to weigh it before they committed themselves. Suppose he said one of you wants to build a tower, wouldn't it be best to sit down first and calculate the cost to see if you have enough money to finish the project? Well, be warned, he said, because being a disciple of mine will cost you more than you think. I don't want you to misunderstand Jesus on this point. The cost he refers to isn't some fee that heaven charges for its entrance tickets. There's no way we can purchase eternal life by deeds of religious devotion, no matter how heroic they may be. Now, this cost Jesus is talking about is simply a consequence of having your life and destiny linked in with his. You know as well as I do that personal relationships never come cheap. Think about marriage. You hold that other person's hand and you promise to love them and stick by them no matter what, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. Neither of you know when you take such unconditional words on your lips what those vows will cost you. But cost you they will. And potentially the cost is huge. Well, it's the same with Jesus. He did not come to solicit customers. He called disciples into the most intimate of personal relationships with him, costly personal relationships. He insisted that people must be prepared to make an unconditional commitment, if you like, a marriage, a covenant with him personally, and be faithful to that commitment, even to the point of death itself. Well, I fear we Christians just don't talk enough about that. Probably because if the truth were known, we don't like to think about it too much. As I say, our problem is we want Jesus to do all the dying. Jesus hath now many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. It's like that today. It was like that in Thomas a Kempis's day. It was true in the first century when Luke wrote his gospel. In fact, Luke, it seems to me, has a rather special interest in countering this self-indulgent, pain-avoiding streak in the commitment of many so-called Christians. Far more than any of the other evangelists, I think, he goes out of his way to punctuate his gospel with reminders about the costly nature of discipleship. Indeed, I think the whole structure of the central part of his narrative, which we're going to be studying this term, is designed to rather reinforce that point. Since this is the first talk in a new series of studies, maybe a few words are appropriate regarding the general structure of the third gospel. If you're familiar with the book, you'll know that in chapters 1 and 2, Luke describes the birth and early life of Jesus. Many of those passages have been on our minds over the Christmas period, of course. And then in chapters 3 to 8, you'll find, if you skim through them, that Luke goes on to outline the early ministry of Jesus in his home area of Galilee. He tells us how he preached and healed people there, how he won considerable fame as a result. And in particular, he tells us that Jesus called a small group of his followers from that region to accompany him. Several of them, in fact, had previously been fishermen working on the shores of Lake Galilee. Well, then in chapter 9, that Galilean ministry comes to an end. And Luke begins there a compilation of various incidents from Jesus' life, which actually occupy 10 chapters in all, from chapter 9 right through to chapter 19. All of these incidents are set in the context of a long and meandering itinerary. Often you'll find that commentators call it the travel narrative. This central part of Luke's biography. It contains a lot of material that is unique to the third gospel. And at first sight, frankly, it seems to be a bit of a jumble, because Luke hops from one snippet of Jesus' life to another with little to link them in a logical manner. But such a verdict would be, I think, a mistake. More careful study of these central chapters reveals that Luke has, in fact, organized them very carefully. The particular structure he's used for the arrangement has a technical name. It's called a chiasmus. I put an overhead up, not a very clear one, I fear, but it might just possibly be legible enough for you to get some help from it in what I want to say about it. A chiasmus is a symmetric pattern that leads up to and away from a central point. Instead of a linear progression leading up to a final climax, A, B, C, D, E, a chiasmus has its climax in the middle, A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. That's the way it works. Now, this is rather unfamiliar to us, but it was quite a popular format in the ancient world. It was able to give a satisfying shape to a body of otherwise disparate material. What it means for these chapters of Luke is that the themes addressed in the first half of the chiasmus, from 9 to 13, are repeated in the second half, 13 to 18, often in the reverse order, so that chapter 13 acts as a kind of reflective plane of mirror symmetry. Let me give you a few examples, just scattered examples. There are many you could give. You'll notice in 9:48, the passage we just read, Jesus introduces a child to his disciples as a teaching aid. Now, if you turn over to chapter 18, verse 16, at the roughly equivalent point on the other side of this central point, we find him doing something very similar once again, welcoming children and drawing lessons from them. It's like a mirror reflection, you see. Again, in chapter 10, you'll find the parable of the Good Samaritan, which tells us that religious people who try to justify themselves by their obedience to the Jewish law may find themselves outclassed, in God's estimation, by humble folk whom they arrogantly regard as spiritual outcasts. But if you look in chapter 18, on the other side of Luke's looking glass, you'll find the parable of the Pharisee and the tax man, which makes essentially the same point. Chapter 11 has a lot to say about importunity in prayer. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find, urges Jesus. And the very opening part of chapter 18, in Luke's mirror reflection, contains the parable of the persistent widow, whose petition was heard by the judge precisely because she kept on badgering him about it. Chapter 12 explores the dangers of materialism, money. Chapter 16 has two parables on the same subject, the rich fool and Dewey's and Lazarus. We could go on and on giving examples. The mirror symmetry is not always precise. Some things are not quite in the right order, probably because there was a limit to how free Luke felt he could be wielding his scissors and paste. But there's little doubt, I think, that he has deliberately arranged his material with this kind of chiasmus structure in mind. Not that Luke has no interest at all in the chronological order of events, because in a very significant way, Luke has superimposed on his chiasmus a very strong, linear sense of narrative direction as well. He signals that at the very commencement of this central section in chapter 9:51, when he says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Remember I said earlier, the incidents in these chapters are presented as occurring in the course of a journey. It's a journey from Galilee, where Jesus' ministry had begun, to the capital of Judea, to Jerusalem. There are repeated allusions to the progress Jesus has made on this journey, scattered through chapters 9 to 18, until eventually in chapter 19, he actually enters the city and the temple area itself. And very significantly, the plane of symmetry which divides Luke's chiasmus, and in which his themes are reflected, falls at chapter 13, verse 34. Where we do indeed find a powerful emotional climax. Jesus preoccupied with what? With Jerusalem. And the fate that awaits him there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you. How often I would have gathered you together, but you were not
willing.
So far from being a ragbag of disconnected stories, Luke has in fact given us a carefully constructed kaleidoscope here, depicting various key aspects of Jesus' ministry, and he's built it all around this single integrating narrative theme, the journey of Jesus to the cross. He tells us there was a definite point in Jesus' life when the preliminaries of the Galilean ministry were over and he deliberately embarked on what he knew would be this final phase of mission. Two key events in chapter 9 seem to have been responsible for this watershed in his life's direction. Peter's confession of faith in 9:20, "You are the Christ," and God's testimony to him in 9:35 on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son." Each of these incidents is clearly a pointer in Jesus' mind to his coming death, because immediately after Peter's confession, you remember, we find that ominous prediction of future suffering. And in 9:31, during his extraordinary experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told he discussed with Moses and Elijah the departure which he was about to bring to fulfillment. Where? In Jerusalem. So when Luke records in 51 that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, he's indicating this critical moment in Jesus' life. At the end of his Galilean ministry, Jesus has become a man with an overwhelming sense of destiny. The prospect of his death in Jerusalem now dominates his personal horizon. And though many months lay ahead before that final crisis, every step from that point on is now a step on the Via Dolorosa. It's a step towards the cross. Now, I suppose the question that occurs to us readers, and which must have occurred to Jesus himself at this vital point in time, is how was he going to use these precious final months as he makes his way to Jerusalem? I mean, he could have retreated to the mountains of Judea like a recluse or one of those Essene monks we read about and spend all his days in meditation and prayer. It wouldn't take that long to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. Or he could have expanded his preaching campaign and aimed to bring the good news of the kingdom to as many people as possible in the time he had left. Or he could have written a book, as many of the earlier prophets had done, to preserve their teachings for future generations. Interestingly, what Luke tells us, by the selection of material he's decided to arrange in his chiasmus, in this travel narrative, is that in those closing months of Jesus' life, he spent most of his time engaged in a program of practical training for his disciples. You could call it, if you belong to SIL, field training, I think. The 12 men he'd chosen would be the one constant factor in this long and meandering progress towards Jerusalem, and preparing them for the future role he had in mind for them was quite clearly his top priority. Sometimes he would send them out on evangelistic hikes to gain practical experience. Sometimes he would instruct them in private seminars. Sometimes they would simply watch him and listen to him as he prayed to his Father, or as he preached to the crowds, or as he modeled ministry skills with individuals he met. And at the end, they would accompany him to his final destination. He would spend his last night of freedom with them before the cross. The journey would be a grueling and a demanding one. But that was partly the point, you see. He had not come to solicit customers. He'd come to call disciples. And these first disciples had to learn what a costly vocation that was. They had to learn it. And Luke is convinced, so do we. That's why he tells the story the way he does. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke wants us, his readers, you see, to understand there is a sense in which all of us who want to be Christians have to join Jesus and the 12 on this journey to Jerusalem. And over the next few weeks, that's precisely what we're going to do. We don't actually have time to cover all 10 chapters of this travel narrative, so we're just going to survey one side of the chiasmus, from chapter 9 up to chapter 13. But if you've got time privately to work through it, you may well find it helpful to cast your eye to the other side of Luke's mirror symmetry, to see how the themes we shall read about as we go from 9 to 13 are amplified and developed there. One thing we shall discover for sure: it is simply not enough to love the good news which Jesus brings about the kingdom of God. There is a price to be paid. There is a cross to be carried. There is a cost to being a Christian disciple. And here you see in our study passage at the very beginning of the journey, in chapter 9, verses 46 to 62, Luke presents us with a collection of incidents which are intended to drive that realism home to our hearts. As I say, it seems uncannily significant that we're sending out Philip and Cecilia on the day we look at these verses together. But they're not just appropriate to them, you see. They're appropriate to anyone who wants to call themselves a Christian disciple. Follow me, Jesus is saying, and it will mean sacrifice. Sacrifice in two broad areas. Sacrifice, first of all, in the area of our egoistic pride. That seems to me to be the linking theme of 46 to 56. Sacrifice of our pride. And sacrifice, too, of our material comforts. That's the linking theme of 57 to 62. Sacrifice of our comforts. So have those two categories in mind as we survey our study passage together now. Look first at the sacrifice of pride. 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Remember, we said earlier that one of the major obstacles Jesus faced in the understanding of his followers was this preconception they had about the coming Messiah. Their minds were full of politics. The prophets had said the Messiah would be a king of David's line. Well, kings always had nobles, didn't they? They had courtiers. And some of their nobles were greater nobles, and some of their nobles were lesser nobles. I suppose it wasn't surprising, therefore, that we find the 12 here immersed in jealous debate about where each of them was going to feature in the royal pecking order when Jesus eventually brought in his messianic kingdom. You see, again, they had not taken on board what Jesus had said about his coming sufferings. A crucified Messiah, a humiliated Messiah, just did not fit in to the conceptual model they had of the kingdom of God. They wanted power and influence. They wanted cabinet posts, and important cabinet posts at that. Jesus is exasperated with them. Maybe, he seems to speculate, maybe a visual aid will help to get across to them that their politicized dreams and all this rivalry that goes with them is simply misplaced. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Ironic is, of course, because the behaviour of the disciples at this point was decidedly childish, wasn't it? It's as if Jesus puts a real infant in the midst to rebuke their puerile competitiveness. I told you, didn't I, anybody who follows me must deny self. Well, part of that self-denial must be the renunciation of all selfish ambition, he says. He who is least among you, he will be the greatest. You're so concerned to know who's going to be the most important person in the kingdom of God? Well, I tell you, says Jesus, it will be people who have time for children. The type of people who promote themselves, who put on airs, who only spend time with people if they think the association adds to their prestige, God is going to snub them. God intends to elevate the humble in his kingdom. They are the ones, he says, who will receive status and authority at the end of the day. And there is no clearer criterion of this humility which he seeks than the attitude we bring to children. The paradoxical truth, says Jesus, is you are closer to being honoured by God in the company of an insignificant child than you ever are in the corridors of political power and influence. In Jesus' macho, male-dominated society, of course, this was an even more revolutionary thought than perhaps it appears to us today. Being with children was women's work. You can just imagine how these hardened fishermen of Galilee felt about being told to become childminders. And yet, what does he say to them? Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. He who is least among you, he is the greatest. The history of the church would have been rather different, don't you think, if we Christians had learned this lesson rather better. So often we have been seduced by the desire for rank. We've cluttered the church up with ecclesiastical hierarchy, turning the congregation of God's people into a political arena where we vie for power and prestige with one another. And why is that? I guess it's because we're all so neurotically obsessed with ourselves. What impression am I making? What image am I projecting? What happens if I lose face? Well, Jesus is inviting us all here, you see, to learn the virtue of childlike self-forgetfulness. It's not a case of running ourselves down, of course. Jesus is not advocating that we should aspire to what psychiatrists these days term a low self-image or an inferiority complex. On the contrary, of course, true humility is actually only possible for a person who has an appropriate sense of their own worth. It's not a case of thinking little of yourself, but of not thinking about yourself at all. The two things are quite different. Only a very secure person can afford to take the risk of self-forgetfulness. I suspect that's why it's so rare among adults. We're so insecure, we must be forever asserting ourselves to prove who's boss. See how different this little child is, Jesus seems to say. See how unpretentious he is. No pride to be wounded here, no image to sustain. So relaxed and natural and spontaneous and unaffected. Greatness doesn't impress a child, says Jesus. Look, here he is standing beside me, Messiah that I am, and I could just as easily be his older brother. Greatness should not impress us either. If you follow me, you must sacrifice that egoistic pride. You must deny the self that will obstruct humility. But alas, the 12 were as slow to learn that lesson as we are. See what happens next in verse 49? Master, says John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Greek text actually says John answered and said, which suggests that these words were a direct response to what Jesus has just been saying about childlike humility. I wonder if John had felt the sting of Jesus' rebuke. I wonder if he was trying to salvage his pride a little by sucking up to Jesus, seeking maybe a compensatory word of praise here. Or is he just baffled by Jesus' attitude and anxious to explore the limits of this wimpishness that Jesus seems to be advocating? What about that exorcist, for instance, Jesus? He was casting out demons in your name, you know. Surely we were right to pull rank on him. He wasn't one of us. He's quite clearly just a parasite trying to usurp our special position as your apostles and steal a bit of the limelight for himself. Once again, you see, Jesus refuses to endorse John's egocentric desire for privilege and prestige. No, John, you should not have stopped him. Whoever is not against you is for you, he says. That's not to say, of course, there are no enemies of the gospel in this world, or that Christians should be blindly tolerant of all opinions and all behaviour. A little later, in chapter 11:23, we shall find Jesus in another context, making a very similar statement to this one, but in reverse. He who is not with me is against me, he would say. Opponents of Christ do certainly have to be identified and disowned, but the point Jesus is making here is that it is not enough to identify someone as an enemy of Christ, that they simply do not belong to our group. This anonymous exorcist may have not been one of the 12, but he was conducting his ministry in the name of Jesus, and it seems he was being honoured by God with a measure of success. Indeed, one's tempted to surmise whether the disciples were so indignant about this chap because of peevish envy. But if you look back to 39 and 40, you'll find that they had recently suffered a public humiliation in the regard of casting out demons. Now, Jesus will have none of their elitist mentality. If demons are being cast out in my name, he says, you should be rejoicing, not nitpicking about whether the guy has the appropriate license. It's all about selfish ambition again, really, isn't it? Not the individualistic ambition, perhaps, that wants to be top dog among the 12, but the sectarian ambition that wants to be numbered amongst an exclusive elite. Once again, the history of the church would have been very different if we Christians had learned the futility of such behaviour. How often have those words of John echoed down the centuries? He's not one of us. So it wasn't the man's sanctity or doctrine that was in question. He just didn't have the right membership card. John reckoned that the 12 ought to have exclusive rights on the use of Jesus' name in exorcism. He would have patented it if he could. And that same monopolistic attitude has brought shame and division to the church for 2 millennia now. You see it echoed in the ideological tyranny of medieval Catholicism, which insisted non salus extra ecclesia, no salvation outside the church, meaning by that, of course, our church, the Roman church. You see it echoed in the Act of Uniformity imposed by Elizabeth I and James on the church in the 17th century in England. No worship except by our prayer book, the Anglican prayer book. And you see it echoed today in countless dozens of Christian fundamentalist sects and denominations, who in an earlier age would have been waxing eloquent about toleration, but who in the pluralism of our century often prove to be the most bigoted and schismatic groups in the whole of Christendom. Remember that story, some of you must have heard me tell it before, of the charismatic and the non-charismatic who were having an argument at a Christian conference. And it ended by one saying to the other, I will not tell you which way around it was. Actually, it varies depending on who's telling the story. It ended with one saying to the other, well, you go on worshipping God in your way, and I'll go on worshipping him in his. A.B. Bruce makes a wise observation when he comments, it is pride which is so often the enemy of moderation. Proud men, he says, who have deeply studied some point of divinity, will invariably seek to make the same necessary for salvation in order to enhance the importance of their own work. They make it fundamental to true religion, when in point of fact it is simply fundamental to their own reputation. Now, often that has been true in church history. The pride that wants to elevate what is perhaps a legitimate group distinctive, but elevated into an issue of indispensable orthodoxy or biblical principle, thus manufacturing, you see, ever more elitist clubs. That sort of arrogance not only breeds schism, sometimes it breeds violence. Look at verse 51 and following. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Now, of course, the racial prejudice that kept Jew and Samaritan apart went back centuries. It's not surprising, perhaps, that the inhabitants of this Samaritan village, when they realized that these travelers who sought their hospitality were Jews en route to Jerusalem, slammed the door in their faces and told them to get lost. Surely, conclude James and John, we have encountered here a case where Jesus' humble, non-assertive style has to be replaced by something more aggressive. Who are these Samaritans anyway? Semi-pagans who reject half the Bible and worship at a rival sanctuary? And now they've added to their heresy contempt for God's Messiah. Well, that has to be the end, doesn't it? The Bible itself, Jesus, tells us how to respond to Samaritans like this. 2 Kings 1, that's our text. When Elijah was opposed by Samaritans, he commanded fire to fall from heaven and consume the lot of them. Or shall we do the same, Jesus? Shall we? Don't you see the same egoistic pride again? Manifesting itself this time not in rivalry or sectarianism, but in violent fanaticism. See, the sort of ambition that thinks itself worthy of the highest honours, the sort of zeal that would like to impose its own stereotype on everybody, such passionate egocentricity, all too easily justifies to itself the use of coercion and retribution in its desire to convert the world to its side. Notice once again, Jesus will have none of it. Jesus turned and rebuked them. There it is. One sense is it's almost with a sigh that he does that. And though it probably was a later copyist rather than Luke himself who inserted the words that you will find in the margin, surely they do reflect Jesus' mind on the matter. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There are better ways to change the world than by hurling thunderbolts at people. Perhaps Jesus knew what John at this point, of course, was unaware of, that the day would come when Samaritan villages like this one would receive the good news of Jesus with joy. Luke certainly knows about it because he reports it in his second volume in the book of Acts, how Philip's preaching perhaps converted this very village. Voluntary response to the word of the gospel is the only way the kingdom can be extended. See, coercive strategies can have no place among people who follow Jesus. This is, of course, why the Crusades were so ill-judged. As if you could build a Christian empire with the sword. It's ridiculous. This is why the torture chambers of the Spanish Inquisition were so mistaken. As if you could compel faith by intimidation. And this is, of course, where Christians today should be so different from the ideologically motivated militants who seek to manipulate public opinion by terror and indoctrination and propaganda. Sadly, there is no tyranny quite so ruthless, you know, as tyranny which thinks that it is doing God service. We complain about the terrorism of secularists and Marxists. But if you look down through church history, there has been no extremism more insane than religious extremism. Jesus knew that all too well. He'd grown up in Galilee, remember, a region which in those days was on fire with the propaganda of the zealots and their violent quest for some apocalyptic utopia. So he knows what he's talking about here, and we do well to heed his rebuke. Of course, he's not endorsing pacifism. He's not saying there's never a place for force in this world as an instrument of law.
But force can never be an instrument of the gospel. You cannot fight a war to make the world more Christian. You cannot pass a law to make a society more Christian. You cannot twist a man's arm to make that man more Christian. For Christianity has to do with the heart. And most of the time, all the religious wars and religious laws and religious intimidation have ever done is to harden people's hearts against the gospel. You can make a hypocrite by tactics of coercion, but you can never make a true convert that way. So heed, I say, Jesus' rebuke. If the ground is hard, accept the situation humbly. Time may soften those hard hearts. But not if you have been calling down fire from heaven in the meanwhile, I suspect. No rivalry then, no elitism, no fanaticism. Do you see how all of this is of a piece? It's all a reflection of Jesus' dictum. If anyone will come after me, he must deny self. It is not for the Christian disciple to place a burden of suffering or a burden of rejection or a burden of humiliation on other people. It is for the Christian disciple to carry that cross themselves, as Jesus carried it. And that's what makes it so costly. It demands the sacrifice of your egoistic pride and all the selfish ambition that goes with it. But as I said at the beginning, it involves sacrifice of another category too. Not just the sacrifice of our pride, the sacrifice too of our comfort. Look with me at the last paragraph, verses 57 and following. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Clearly then, a trio of incidents which are meant to be read together. A trio of incidents in which would-be followers of Jesus are challenged by him to face up to the cost of discipleship. They have the opportunity to accompany Jesus and the 12 as he begins this journey to Jerusalem. But for one reason or another, they're hesitating. We might call the first guy the reckless adventurer. "I will follow you wherever you go," he announces. Sweeping and theatrical as this protestation of devotion is, Jesus is shrewd enough to sense the instability in this kind of volunteer. "Have you really thought it through?" he asks. "Examine your motives. What are you following me for? Examine your expectations. What do you reckon you'll get out of it? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Some commentators suggest there may be political undertones in these words, because the phrase "birds of the air" was sometimes used by Jews in the first century, rather derogatively, to refer to the Gentile forces that were occupying the Promised Land. So these commentators speculate that this prospective disciple was really seeking a route to political advancement in the coming kingdom of God, and that Jesus is telling him in a rather coded metaphor that if that's what he really wants, he would do better to join the Quislings. Quislings like that fox King Herod, who pursue their political careers in the service of the birds of the air, the forces of Rome. Following Jesus would grant him no worldly fame or prestige or political influence. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, it is possible such an element is present, but I think it's equally possible the issue is one of simple materialism. Remember, this is field training. And in your field training, you have to do your week in the bush, skinning rabbits or whatever. Matthew tells us this man was actually a scribe, and that probably implies that he was wealthy. He was used to a measure of comfort in life. Do you know what homelessness feels like? Jesus asks him. No doubt looking at the quality of his clothes as he says so. See, in his thoughtless enthusiasm, this man had not really considered the financial consequence of a decision to follow a man like Jesus wherever he went. On this journey to Jerusalem, there would be occasions when Jesus and his disciples would have no bed to sleep in, as indeed they had just suffered because of the Samaritans' refusal of them to have hospitality. They had to sleep rough, just like many a homeless vagrant in this city tonight will sleep rough. No cushioned chamber in a royal palace for him. Are you ready for such an austere existence? He inquires. So I was born in a manger and I'm going to die on a cross. My life from first to last has been testimony to the ephemeral vanity of all material affluence. It's worth asking how important material considerations are for you and me. How much does it matter, for instance, whether we live in a bedsit or a detached house? How much does it matter whether we're wearing designer labels tonight? How much does it matter which school our children attend? Or how full the freezer is? Or how new the car is, if indeed we have a car at all? In chapter 18, on the other side of the chiasmus, in parallel to these verses, you'll find Luke tells the story of a rich young fellow who, just like this man, was challenged by Jesus with the material cost of discipleship. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come and follow me, Jesus told him. And Luke recalls that that young man went away sad. He just could not detach himself from his affluent lifestyle. It meant too much to him. It's a very powerful story. You can preach a very emotive sermon from that story. I've done it many times. Till, of course, Jesus points the finger at you and says, sell what you have and come follow me. Then there was this second fellow. We might call him, I think, the reluctant recruit. Let me go and bury my father, he says. Opinions differ about exactly what he meant by that. Had his father actually died recently? If so, this could be a request, which is a kind of circumlocutory way of saying, hang on a few weeks, Jesus, till the lawyers have read the will and I've got my inheritance safely in the bank. Then I'll join you. If that's the situation, then the issue is once again one of materialism. But people who are more familiar with Oriental culture take the view that in fact this man's father was not dead at all. They point out that this expression, bury my father, is an idiom that exists even today in Arab culture that refers to a son's duty to care for his aged parents. So they say what this fellow was actually saying is, wait till I have discharged my filial responsibilities, then when I am free, I will join you. But if that's what's in his mind, you see, the issue here is not so much one of materialism as one of personal priorities. I want you to notice that this guy was not a volunteer. He was a recruit. Jesus had called him, follow me, he had demanded. Now, when we hear that imperative, it invariably imposes a conflict of loyalty on our hearts. Who comes first in such circumstances? Where am I to place Jesus' summons in relation to other legitimate claims on my life, like my obligation to all members of my family, for instance? How much should I put them at risk? How much should I require them to suffer as a consequence of my vocation? And that isn't an easy question. Missionaries and pastors struggle with it all the time. Though Jesus does seem to say here, there is in fact only one answer to it. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus is not saying devotion to one's family is wrong. But Jesus is insisting his call comes first. That would have been very politically incorrect in a first century Jewish society. In fact, it's very socially unacceptable in many family-based cultures even today. But I put it to you, this is not a piece of Western individualism that has been smuggled into Christianity. This is Jesus here expounding for us, as an Oriental man himself, the cost of discipleship. A child owes much to their parents. But at the end of the day, no child owes their life to their parents. Respect, yes. Obedience, yes. Care, yes. Financial assistance, yes, in old age, perhaps. But life? No. A child does not belong to their parents like a slave or like a pet animal. Every human being belongs to their Creator God and is accountable to Him for what they do with their life. For life is His gift. If then He calls us to spend our life in His service, that claim must take priority. And no matter how much emotional manipulation parents wield in their attempt to make us change our mind on that, the call of Christ must come first. Those of us here who are parents, we must take this on board. Our children are under no moral obligation to organize their lives to ensure our comfort and security. We must give them their wings and pray that they use that freedom to obey the will of God. Those of us who are children here, we must take it on board too. It is dangerous, you see, to follow this man Jesus. He will impose emotional tensions on you that a non-Christian never experiences. Maybe you think I'm being too extreme, though I'm underestimating the importance that Jesus attaches to the family. If so, you just look at the words in 14, 26 and 27 on the other side of Luke's chiasmus. 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's not just parental ties either, is it? Sometimes it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend that threatens to make us a reluctant recruit. Sometimes it may even be the pressure of a wife or a husband that hinders our obedience to the call of Christ. I say again, there is a cost to discipleship. A cost that is felt not just in our pockets, but in our hearts. And that brings us to the third and last of these would-be followers of Jesus. I call him the Artful Dodger. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? So thoroughly polite. Whoever leaves home without saying goodbye. But once again, familiarity with Middle Eastern customs sheds light on this situation. When a young man says he must take leave of his family in an Oriental context, what he's really saying is, I must ask their permission to leave. There's no way in the highly patriarchalist structure of Oriental society that any young man was free to make up his own mind about such decisions. What he was going to do with his life, whom he married, what career he chose. All such decisions were subject to a very strict parental veto. At least according to Middle Eastern custom they were. And of course this fellow knew that. He knew exactly what his parents' reaction would be when he went back and said, please may I go off for an indefinite period in company with a weirdo cult following a penniless and politically dangerous guru called Jesus of Nazareth. He knew his parents would say, don't be ridiculous, certainly not, go to your room at once. Which parent would give consent to such a crazy request? That's why I say he's the Artful Dodger. This is the ideal excuse. This man knew perfectly well his parents would say no, so he could evade Jesus' call and put the responsibility on them. It's all my parents' fault. It's, again, typically Oriental, circumlocutory way of saying, I'd really love to follow you, Jesus, of course, but my parents won't let me. You know what parents are?
it was an excuse. A good excuse, but in Jesus' estimation, it was an excuse, nevertheless. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." In other words, you're looking over your shoulder, young man. That's your problem. You can't follow me with your vision fastened on what you are leaving behind, any more than you can plough a straight furrow if your eyes are not fixed on the field ahead. You are only going to be able to make a worthy contribution to the kingdom of God if you give me your undivided devotion. Well, perhaps this man did want to follow Jesus, but he didn't really want to follow him enough. Not enough to risk his family's disapprobation. Not enough to risk the security of his home. Not enough to risk being disinherited. Perhaps that's our problem. Perhaps some of us here are thinking about following Jesus, maybe for the very first time. We're not Christians at the moment, but we're thinking about becoming a Christian. Or maybe some of us are Christians, and we are thinking about some kind of sphere of service which will be costly and sacrificial that God maybe is calling us to. Maybe you're quite attracted to this idea of following Jesus. But are you attracted to it enough? Or is there a half-heartedness about it? I have to be frank with you about this. It will not do to be half-hearted. Jesus will not accept half-hearted discipleship. He's far too important for such an insult. His call is to leave the material security of a large bank balance and a comfortable home. His call is to leave the psychological security of family and friends. You've got to stand on your own in this matter, he insists. You have a crucial personal choice to make, a choice which you will have to defend when you face God alone as your judge on the last day. Your parents won't be there to face it for you. You will face it. Maybe you want me to tell you how wonderful things will be for you if you yield to Jesus' call and follow him. Maybe you want me to tell you how everything will go well for you from that moment on. You'll pass your exams, you'll get that first, you'll be offered that job, you'll find that special boy or special girl. You'll be healthy and successful and fulfilled. Sadly, I can't offer any such bribes. For the road to Jerusalem is a tough road. It demands the sacrifice of our pride. It involves the sacrifice of our comforts. Though I have to say, for all the potential loss it may involve, it is nevertheless worth accepting that call to discipleship. For Jesus promises at the end of the day a reward sweeter than any honour that the University of Cambridge certainly can offer us. "What does it profit a man," he said, "didn't he, "if he gains the whole world and forfeits his very self?" And make no mistake about it, losing our self is what all of us are in danger of. Losing the person, the human identity God intended for us. That is what is at stake in all of this, you know. The odd thing, according to Jesus, is that the way to actually save yourself, to discover who you are and hold on to that identity and fulfill it, the way to do that, ironically, is to throw yourself away. "Spend your life extravagantly in my service," he says, "and you will find paradoxically you have discovered your true identity. An identity which even death itself will not be able to steal from you. You will have discovered what real life, eternal life, is all about." "If anyone would come after me, then, he must take up his cross daily and follow me."
the route to resurrection lies via the cross.
I don't suppose, do you, these three were alone in saying to the Lord, I will follow you, Lord. But
there's a cost, you see. And the cost is what inserts that but in our conversation with Jesus, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, we want Jesus to do all the dying. Let's pray together.